Amen. Father, I thank you for this opportunity to gather, Lord, to study your word. God, I pray that you would help me to speak clearly tonight and concisely and to cover the material that you would have me to cover, God. Prepare the hearts to hear what the Spirit of the Lord is saying. In Jesus' name, amen. And I would normally say what we covered last week, but we didn't cover anything last week. Amen. Covered in prayer. But what we did talk about, and what I think we need, the body of Christ really needs to get in their spirit is that there is an end-time revival coming. And that end-time revival is going to have to be financed primarily from within the church. It's not solely from within the church, but primarily that's where God expects it to come from. And the question that I asked last week was, how is that going to happen? I personally believe that it's going to happen, that God has a desire to supernaturally bless those who are in his kingdom that are prepared to partner with the Lord and have money, finances flow through their hands into the kingdom of God. That supernatural blessing is not so that we can store up barns, our finances in barns and savings accounts and all that sort of thing. And what I'm going to talk about tonight is talk a little bit about one of the vital parts of how we accomplish that, and that is in our stewardship and our lordship of our finances. There are two different economic systems working in the world today. There's man's economy or the world's economy, and most of us understand that because we live in it every day. Whether we're a part of it or not, the Word says that we're in the world, we're not of the world. And it's the same thing with our finances. Our finances aren't necessarily of this world. We can participate in the kingdom's financial blessings, and God avails that to us, but we still have to live in the world's situations. I Googled, when I was preparing this, just the term principles of economics. There were 66,500,000 results that showed up in 0.58 seconds on the principles of economics. Now, as a comparison, you can add one word into that. Change it from principles of economics to principles of God's economy. And it goes to 536,000 results in the entire internet. That's 0.8% of the number of results. The 536,000 is 0.8% of the 66 million. To say it in another way, there's 124 times as many results of principles of economics as there is of God's economy and how it works. See, there's many different things. I had to take economy in college, several different courses in economy in college or economics in college. And there's several different things that push and pull the economy that we live in. And there's arguments on both sides of which one of these principles is stronger than the other, or which one moves economic stability or weakens economic stability. And we're going to hear a lot over the next 3 months about those ideals and what causes our economy to grow and what causes our economy to shrink, because the more economy is growing at a level that is under somewhat control, the better it is. When you go into a shrinking economy, means that you don't have as much money being spent. Well, if there's not as much money being spent, people start losing their jobs. People start losing their jobs, there's less money being spent. And that's what's at work. But the question is, how do we get the most out of that to make people in our economy the most money? What makes the most in sales? What makes the most in gross income? And there's a lot of different ideals in what that is. There's a continuous tug of war in our society that most people don't even think about. I'll give you a prime example. I told Steve the other day, the guy that works next to me, was looking at something on the internet 2 weeks ago, and there was an article about a new oil field that they had found out in Odessa area that they didn't know that it was there. It was an untapped field, and I think they said there were something like 300 million barrels of oil is what they expected in this new field. And 500 million cubic foot of gas or something, I mean, just a huge amount. And he's saying, in his mind, he says, that's great. Well, what I know is when that happens, the reason that our oil is in where it's at, the price of oil is where it is today, is because of the Saudis and the countries over in the Middle East flooding the market, which pushes the price down. Well, if you just found more than you had already, that has the potential to push it down more. That's not a good thing. What we need is for somebody in the world to restrict the amount of oil that they're offering so that the price will increase so that people can go back to work in Texas. This doesn't affect all of the country. There's a lot of the country right now that is happy as they can be that the price of gas is at $2 a gallon. There's nobody in Texas that's happy about it because we are very dependent upon the oil and gas industry. That's part of the economic tug of wars that we go through. So part of what we have to go through is we have to navigate these forces in our own lives, trying to survive economically so that we can make our next paycheck. That's the challenge that of the world that we live in today from man's economy. And part of the challenge is historically, and it's gotten worse, is the microwave society that we live in, we want everything right now. We don't want to wait to receive what God has planned for us. Whether it's in our personal lives, our corporate lives, our church lives, the economy that we live in, the world that we live in, we want everything immediately. The results, I Googled some stuff about savings in the United States. And the statistics to me, and I'm going to give you some numbers, and I know my wife can take numbers and throw them in the trash because she doesn't like to deal with them. She allows me to deal with our checkbook, and she's fine with that. Give her word stuff, and she's great, and that's what completes us. She completes me, and I complete her because you can take all the words, games that she plays and everything, and I couldn't give you two hoots and a whirlwind about them. 1955, the average American. Now, think about this. They were not nearly as affluent in 1955, the United States wasn't, as it is today as a whole. In 1955, the average American was saving approximately 10% of their disposable personal income. That's on average. The average person in the U.S. was saving 10% of their disposable income. This increased through the mid-70s to about 12%. And in the early 70s, our economy really, really changed. A lot of things going on with the tax laws in the 70s and how taxes were dealt with and how a lot of the economic stuff was involved. Deregulation in the savings and loan and banking industry. I went into banking in 1981. Most of you remember it. We saw home loans in the early 1980s at 14, 15, 16% for a home loan. There were people actually borrowing money for 30 years, putting their name on a note to pay interest for the next 30 years at 15% interest. That's crazy. Now, a home loan is about 4% if you have good credit for 30 years. But at that point in time, they were saving 12% of their disposable income. And because of that, what happened during that time, those savings began to decrease. And over the next 30 years, it decreased. From the 70s until 2005, it hit a low. And in 2005, the average American was saving less than 2% of their disposable income. Was all that they were putting back in savings. Since then, since 2005, it's increased back to somewhere between 5 and 6%. But here's the staggering statistics there were two different studies that I looked at. Both of them basically gave the same thing. 62% of the adults surveyed have less than $1,000 in their savings account. 6 out of every 10 people in America have less than $1,000 in their savings account. 41% have less than $500 in the bank in case of an emergency. And 23% don't even have $100 in an emergency fund. Now that gives you a new meaning of living from paycheck to paycheck. That means that if you have to go to a doctor's office and have to pay for a doctor's bill, 23% of America can't even pay for a doctor's visit. If a car breaks down and you got to put it in the shop, 62% can't even pay for a major repair without borrowing money. And that's not God's plan. 59% of Americans surveyed said that running out of money is their number one fear in life. They're more of afraid, nearly 6 out of every 10 people are more afraid of running out of money than they are getting cancer. More afraid of money than being run over or falling out of the sky in an airplane. Whatever the case may be, their biggest fear in life is not having enough money to make it to the end of their lives. That's not God's plan. That's not according to God's word. And the question is, this isn't talking about the church, but how much difference is it in the church? See, that's man's economy, and that's how it works. That's basically what those statistics are about. My question to you is how much different does the body of Christ look than the church, than the world? It's not markedly different. It's not markedly different in a lot of areas, but it's not markedly different in finances. And we have a responsibility as leaders and teachers of God's word to make sure that we don't, especially in this body, that this body doesn't look like the world. We give you the information and the tools to not look the way the world looks when it comes to your finances. We need to be different. Pastor Steve's been teaching this for months. God won't let him get off of it. We don't need to look like the world. God calls us to be salt. Salt flavors whatever it touches. And we need to be doing the same thing. We need to be confident enough in what we're doing in our finances that when somebody has a problem, that we have the confidence to say, the God that I serve says, my God shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory. Amen? We need to be prepared to change the taste of the world that we touch for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it's through finances or whether it's through other things that we live in our lives. We are the living epistles. Again, I'm preaching to the choir here. Y'all have heard it. We may be the only Jesus some people ever see. What Jesus are you portraying to those that you work with every day, those that they're in your family, those that you touch? What Jesus are we portraying? Then we get to God's economy. And this is what I want to focus on, because I don't think very many people understand what it means to be a part of God's economy. See, our citizenship in the kingdom of God only gives us the right to operate in an economy that is far superior to man's. It's not automatic. Just because you get saved doesn't mean you automatically drop in and all your cares are gone. What it does is it gives you a supernatural ability to tap into the power of God and His ability to provide that the world doesn't have. But we have to apply God's principles from His Word in order to receive the full benefits of that citizenship. If you don't know the principles that are in His Word regarding your finances, how are you going to abide by them? How are you going to apply them? That's the reason this is so important. This truism isn't only about finances. This is in every area of your life. That's the reason that you've heard Pastor Steve say so many times, you need to read your Word. You need to be in the Word. You need to be fellowshipping with God. Because if you don't know what the Word of God says, how do you know whether you're following in His Word or not? If you work somewhere and you have a manual, an operations manual, I know that Alan does because I know where he works. He's got manuals. I don't care what it is out there in that plant. Whatever has to be done, there's a manual telling whoever's responsibility that is how to do it. From the first nut and the first bolt to take out to the last one to take out. That's what this is. This is our manual. And if they follow that manual, they're going to put that part, whatever breaks down, they're going to tear it apart and put it back together. And when it gets through, it's going to run just like it's supposed to, because they've already had somebody go through it and do it. That's the same thing this is. This is our manual. But if he were working in an area where he had to tear something apart and he says, I think I know how to put this together, I'm just going to put that on the shelf and not worry about it, that person probably wouldn't have a job out there very long. They didn't give them that manual as a suggestion for them to follow. Their instructions are, that is the instructions that you're supposed to follow. If you're going to tear something apart and put it back together. That's the same thing this is. But we have to know what's in it. How important, and I talked about this a little bit last time I talked. How important to God is our finances? There are approximately 500 verses in the Bible on prayer. There's fewer than 500 on faith. And there's only over 2,350 verses on how to handle money. Does that mean that prayer and faith are less important than money? I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that God knew how to get His people's attention, and He knew where they lived. Jesus lived in a much simpler financial times than we do. Most of what they did during Jesus' time was barter. You had people that were craftsmen and tradesmen, and they traded. You couldn't go down to the ATM and get $50 out of your bank account. You didn't have a bank account. Most people, if they had any extra money, it was in a bag on their hip, whatever type of coin they were using at the time. What they had was on their person. And yet He talked about money more than any other subject. Luke 16:11 says, therefore, if you have been faithful, is that this? Okay. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in unrighteous mammon, who will commit to trust you with true riches? You see, what he understood was, And one of the principles is that God looks at how we deal with our finances. And how we deal with our finances is directly responsible with what he gives us responsibility for in true riches, in people, in the gifts that we've talked about. Because if you're not responsible with the with finances, why should he think that you're going to be responsible with the things of the kingdom? That's how important this is. He correlates how we handle money with the quality of our spiritual life. Luke 16:12, the next verse says, "And if you've not been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what is your own?" See, if God owns it all, and that's a principle that we have to understand. The word says that he owns the cattle on a thousand hills. Well, if he owns everything, if he's the owner of everything, the way I liken the relationship that we have from a financial standpoint is he wants to see what kind of stewards that we're going to be of what he entrusts with us. Just like if you have a stockbroker, that's what the parable of the talents is. God gave three different, in today's vernacular, he gave three different stockbrokers money. And the only one that he got angry with was the one that says, "I knew you were a hard man. And so I took what you gave me and I buried it. And I didn't do anything with it." And he said, he rebuked him basically. And he said, "If you had even put it in the bank, you would at least earned interest." My question to you is if you put your money, you gave your money to a stockbroker to invest, and when you came back to him a year later, if he said, "You know what, I know I was supposed to invest that money for you," he said, "but I knew that you were a tough individual, and I was afraid that I might lose it, and so I just put it in the bank, and it didn't earn anything, but I still got your money." What would you do with that money? Would you leave it with him? No. Not if you gave him finances, if you gave him money for him to invest, for him to make you a profit, you wouldn't leave that money with him. And that's what the word said Jesus did. He said he took what was his, what he had given to this man, and he gave it to the one that he gave the most to. Now, when I first read that 25 years ago, I thought, boy, that doesn't seem fair. This is the person that he gave the least to, and because that person didn't do anything with it, he said, "I'm going to take what I've given to you, and I'm going to give to the one that has much." But that's the principles of God, because we're called to be a steward. In verse 12, that's what he's reiterating. If you haven't been faithful in what is another man's, who will give you what's your own? If you can't take care of somebody else's, why am I going to give you your own? Amen? Matthew 25:14-30 is the parable of the talents. And here it says, "The Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" This was the servant who made the Lord a prophet. We see Jesus telling his disciples that the servant who was faithful over little will be made ruler over much. This principle of stewardship is the overriding principle in God's word that we have to get a handle on. The church has to get a handle on it. We're responsible. As leaders in this church, we're responsible for your finances, the finances that you plant into soil. And it's our responsibility to ensure that soil that it's being planted into is good soil. We have a responsibility, and we've talked about this. As the leaders of this church, we have a responsibility to make sure that your finances aren't wasted. Because it's not just ours. It's everybody's in this body. And if you're not planting your seed in good soil, you can't get a harvest. And I'm sorry, I don't want to stand before God and say, what about the finances that were planted in the vineyard that you were responsible for, and because of how you handled the finances, that their finances didn't reap a harvest. I don't want to be the person that stands before God and hears that. But that's how important it is. Again, I don't know how I can say it's more stronger to make you understand how important stewardship is. It's not ours. That's the reason we teach tithing. Steve and I were talking about it at the house the other night. Here's what I believe happened, because you don't see tithing in the New Testament. This is my belief. And I told him this the other night. In Malachi 3, we all know, God said, why have you robbed God? Amen? He asked the people of Israel, why are you robbing me? And they acted like probably a lot of, what are you talking about? We're not robbing you. They were just as innocent sounding as they could be. And his response was that you've robbed me in tithes, you're robbing me in tithes and offerings. And then he said, then he made the statement, test me in this. But you know what happened next? What happened next is God didn't speak for 365 years. And I told him, this is what I think. I think the first generation said, you know what, the last thing that Malachi said, who was a prophet who was speaking for God, and the last thing he said was, why have you robbed me? And he hadn't said anything since. And that didn't mean a whole lot. And then the next generation came along, and they told their grandkids. And their grandkids, they told their grandkids, you know what, the last time God spoke, this is what he said. And then their great-grandkids showed up, and their grandkids told their great-grandkids, What was the last thing God said? Last thing God said was, why do you rob me? Because of tithes and offerings. 365 years later, I don't know how many generations. What is that? If you figure 20 years, every 20 years you're going to have a generation. That's 18 generations later. Jesus shows up. I think that after 18 generations of being told, the last thing God said was, why are you robbing me in tithes and offerings? I believe God's people understood when Jesus came on the scene and he said, when he came out of the waters and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased, that people knew at that point in time, they knew by then, tithing wasn't an issue with those folks. Because I believe that was being told generation to generation to generation. Don't rob God. Don't rob God. Don't rob God. So when by the time the New Testament starts, that wasn't a subject that had to be covered, because it had been being told for 18, 20 generations. That's my belief. And I think that's why you don't see it in the New Testament, because it wasn't a subject that had to be covered. That's my opinion. Possessions compete in our lives with our Lord to be master of our lives. Amen? That's one of the reasons that Jesus said so much about money. Matthew 25:21 says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. This is a verse that we all know that's in the Bible, yet how many people do we know that are in church that still struggle with letting go of control of their finances? Some of you, most of you that are here tonight have heard me say that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world are diametrically opposed to one another. So if we realize and accept this, it makes following after God so much easier. You watch what the world does and do the opposite. The world says you borrow all you can and get all you can now and worry about saving later. And God says, I will supply all your needs according to your riches and glory. But he doesn't have a responsibility to make sure that he covers all of our debt load. One of the first things that we teach in spiritual gifts in regarding the prophetic is to make sure if someone gives you a word from God and it doesn't line up with this right here, throw it out. You know what this word has to say about debt? Jesus says, I would that you owe no man anything but love. That's that perfect will of God. Does that mean that you're in sin if you owe somebody something? Not saying that. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that God's perfect will is for us to owe no man anything. Because what he doesn't want is he doesn't want us to become indebted to the point to where it becomes bondage. And what the enemy wants you to do is he wants to get you into bondage. It doesn't make any difference whether it's finances or what it is. That's the enemy's goal. Once you become a child of God, at that point in time, now the enemy wants, what his desire is to get you in bondage in some form or fashion. Whether it's financial bondage, mental bondage, spiritual bondage, it doesn't make any difference what kind of bondage it is. He wants to put you in bondage. That's the reason you hear so many people in this day and time talking about breaking the chains of bondage. That's one of the things that Jesus came for, was to break the chains of bondage. But I say that to say, if we go in debt to buy something rather than save the money so that we can pay for it, that's a decision that we make. But I've heard people say, God told me to do this. God told me to do that. Well, if it goes against this word, it wasn't God telling you that. So he's not going to tell you to go into debt. He may say it's okay to go into debt if you get a deal on something. But don't say God told me to do it. Okay? Because he says, I'll supply all your needs according to your riches and glory. If you don't have it yet, and he owns everything, what does that mean? Well, it means one of two things in his perfect will. It means it's not time for that yet, or wait and I'll supply the finances. The problem is, do we have the patience to wait on God? See, we have the patience to wait on God in a lot of areas, which it's hard to wait on God with our finances. Because that's where we live. Amen? It's just hard. It's hard for me. It's hard for everybody. I'm not saying it's not hard. The principles of God, most of the principles of God are simple. Have you realized that, how simple most of the principles of God are? They're just not easy. Principles are simple to understand. It's just not easy to follow them. That's the reason we need the power of the Holy Spirit. I keep having to keep track of time because that number just keeps climbing. But it was but it was about 30 years ago. I was coming home. I can tell you, I was coming home from lunch. We were living in the property that we're currently living in that little house on the front of it. And I was coming home for lunch. And the guy talked on KVNE every day at lunch. And he said, the last thing to get saved in most people's lives is their billfold. That's the last thing that comes under the lordship of Christ in our life. Because that's where the money meets the road. See, the world tells us that we have to maintain control of our finances, we have to control it in order to have financial security. The world says, what does God's word say? If you'll give it to me, you won't have to worry about your finances. Again, diametrically opposed. God says, the world says do this, and God says do this. Amen? Follow my principles, and I'll bless you in a manner that you can't even understand. See, if we follow the principles in this word, what we learn is there's a division of responsibilities in the handling of money. Have you ever thought about that? See, God has delegated some of the responsibilities to us. Malachi 3:10 says what? What does Malachi 3:10 say? Bring the tithes into the storehouse. Amen? Our responsibility. What does it say he'll do if you do that? What's the first thing? I'll rebuke the devourer. First thing, that's his responsibility, not mine. And I stated that several years ago. After I learned about tithing, I learned about rebuking the devourer. Because I was rebuking the devourer. And our finances weren't going anywhere. Finally, in prayer one morning, God said, are you tired of doing that? Because when you get tired of doing it, I'll do what I'm supposed to do. Because you're already tithing. See, part of what we don't understand is that when we're trying to do God's part of something, he's not going to do it. Because if he steps in and does his part when we're trying to do his part, then we think us doing his part works. Does that make sense? If when I started rebuking the devourer over my finances, if my finances would have gotten better, I in my mind I would have thought, well, that's what I need to continue to do. Because it worked. And finally, I shut up and started doing more listening than talking. And he said, you're trying to do my part. And as long as you're trying to do my part, I can't do my part. That works in every area of life. That works in relationships. That works in everything. That works in this church. When Steve starts trying to do God's part, guess what? If he were to do that, God would take his hands off. Because what happens is Steve thinks he can do it by himself at that point in time. That's what happens to pastors. Pastors start trying to do God's part in their own power, and God leaves, and now they're left trying to figure out what to do. Amen? Happens in our own lives, our everyday lives. That's a principle. Don't try to do God's part. First, he rebukes the devourer. Then he says, and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing such that there will not be room enough to contain it. That's his part, not our part. But if we don't do the tithe part, he can't do his part. If we don't do the tithing, he can't rebuke the devourer. His hands are tied. Us not doing what we're supposed to do ties God's hands, just like us trying to do what he's supposed to do, ties his hands. We don't want God's hands tied. We have to follow the principles that are in his word. Most of the frustration that is being experienced in the church today in regards to handling money is that they don't know what their responsibilities are because they haven't been taught. I've basically, since we moved back from Dallas in 1988, I've been to two churches for the most part. And I heard both pastors in the latter part of my tenure there at both of those churches say that over their tenure that they probably hadn't taught on tithing or giving more than once or twice during my time there. Both of them did. We don't want to harp on it, but we have a responsibility to tell the people what the principles of God are, and if Our finances, if it's important enough for Jesus to talk about it 2,350 times compared to 500 times on prayer and faith, we've got a responsibility to tell the people of God what the principles are. It's not because we want your money. Lord God, if there's a church in East Texas that can stand up here in this pulpit and say, I care not about what your finances are, because he's prepared to preach nearly every Sunday for the last 10 months, and he's yet to take a dime in pay. Has nothing to do about our finances individually. It has to do about taking care of the people's finances. Because if you're blessed, the church will be blessed. If the church is blessed, then we can do what God's called this church to do. And if we do what God's called this church to do, in turn, you get blessed again. And that's how it becomes a snowball effect. Once we get this ball rolling, the church is blessed, so the men of God and the women of God who are becoming a part of that, they're getting blessed because the church is getting blessed, because the church is getting blessed, the body's getting blessed. And it's just a perpetual wheel that just keeps rolling and getting bigger. If we can get these finances principles in the church. In the middle of all of this, with our desire to live in a microwave, or maybe it's not our desire, but the fact that we live in a microwave society, we have to learn to be content in whatever it is that we have. Philippians 4:11 and 12 says, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or living in want. See, we're not born with an instinct of commitment, of contentment. That's not in our fleshly man's DNA to be content. Our fleshly man wants more. It started in the Garden of Eden when God said, you can have anything in this garden except that tree. There was ever a time for man to be content. It's when he says, you can have all of this but one. And man said, I'm not content. I want what I don't have. And the result is we've been paying for it ever since. We're going to have a talk about Adam, because I still believe that if he'd have said, God, I'm sorry, if he'd have repented right there, we'd have had a chance. But no, he wants to make an excuse, and we've been making excuses ever since. Amen? That's our flesh. Our flesh makes excuses. Part of understanding lordship is learning to be content in whatever the situation is that we find ourselves. Don't confuse contentment with accepting or being happy that you're in a bad situation. Being content is understanding and believing that our Heavenly Father knows exactly where we are and knows exactly what we're going through, and He will be with us through difficult times. 1 Peter 1:8 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Even though you've not seen him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy that's inexpressible and full of glory. That's what being content is. I'm going to give you an example. Most of you know this, but I want to remind you of what being part of God's economy is all about. We witness this with Steve's situation. A year ago, 9 months ago, they thought everything in the natural said he was going to have to quit his job or lose his job to pastor this church. Everything, I mean, we were all here. Everything in the natural. His bosses were telling him, Steve, you need to be prepared to go to Mississippi. Steve's saying, you don't understand. I'm not going to Mississippi. Alabama. I mean, Alabama. Sorry, Alabama. Birmingham. And he stayed true to that. He stayed true to his witness. And his statement was, to those who were unbelievers, I'm believing God's going to provide another way. And they would come back and they said, they prepared another step. And he said, I'm still believing God's going to provide a way out. And they would come back and they've taken another step. And he said, I'm still believing I'm not going to have to make that decision. And when it came down to making the decision, those who were in charge who didn't know God, see, he holds the hearts of the kings in his hand. It became their idea for them to leave Steve here to get prepared to reopen the facility that began production today. Next Monday. That's living in God's economy, in God's kingdom, instead of man's kingdom. Because everything that man said, this wasn't going to happen. But he put it in God's hands and says, God, I'm going to believe in you. I'm going to stand on your word. I'm going to give glory to you. And this is the result. That's kingdom finances. That's kingdoms. That's walking in the kingdom economy that God has for us. It didn't start 8 months ago. He was applying those godly principles that are in this word years before that. Amen? But there came a time for everything in his natural life to defy what the world said was going to happen. As a result of him following these principles for years, planting seed, standing on his word, believing what the word says. And we have that at our disposal if we'll follow these principles. And I believe in these later days, what God told me was, is if you will do these things, he will supernaturally bless those who are willing to give, to allow finances to flow through them. Not to store them up, but to flow through them. I never, until 5, 6, 7 years ago, I never in my wildest dreams thought that I would be someone to finance, to be part of financing the kingdom of God, other than out of a salary. But God's changed my mindset on that now. And so I'm looking at opportunities, looking for opportunities for him to say, go this way, go that way, go do this. And we're going to do the same thing in this church as we grow. Amen? And our goal is to help our members learn these things so that they can be doing the same thing. Because as we grow, at some point in time, we're going to have to start looking at another building. Where is that going to come from? Not from the 10 people that are here tonight, unless y'all got something in your bank account I don't know about. Corey does. It's on you, Core Dog. I'll close with this. I just went blank on the church out on Alpine. Lifebridge. I heard the pastor give his testimony at a Christian businessmen's luncheon about 10 years ago. And He was across the street from the GMC place in that guest inn at the time. And he said, we have purchased property and paid cash for it to build. But we're committed that the only way that we're going to build anything is to build it in cash. We're not going to go into debt. If God supplies the needs, we'll go build. And he had a man walk into his office that was not a part of that church and hand him a check. And I'm not sure whether it was $1 million or $2 million. But the man said, this is for you. God told me to give it to you. And it built that church out there debt-free. See, that's waiting on God, because he didn't, and he said it, I mean, this was after the fact, but he said, we had already determined. We had plan A, and we didn't have plan B, C, D, and E. Plan A was, God, you provide, we'll build. You don't provide, we won't build. Guess where this church is? Plan A. We got one plan. God, give us direction. Because debt will cause you to get ahead of God. It will cause you to get into places that God didn't have you had no intention of you to get in. And then many times we want to blame God for the condition that we're in. When God's saying, you did this by yourself. Green Acres built that church over there where they're at, debt-free. Because they told the pastor that with the size church he had, there was no way that he could finance the building that they were wanting to build. Like $35 million. He comes back and he tells the people, this is what the people in California told me, the architect, this is what they told me. Said, there's no way you could build it. This is not my church. This is your church. You said you wanted to build something for the people of Tyler. If you want to build it, you're going to have to provide the needs. You're going to have to give, and you're going to have to give sacrificially for it to happen. They begin bringing trailers, boats, campers, trucks, cars. They said they got to the point that they had to tell people from the pulpit, stop bringing us things to sell. We hadn't got any place to put it. We can't sell it fast enough. But they built that building over there. And the reason I know this is because Pastor Rob was very involved in Tyler when he was at Tyler Metro. And I walked out of the hospital, and David Dykes walked into the elevator, and I said to Pastor Rob, I said, how would you like to have that debt load on you, having to deal with that kind of debt when they built that building? He said, he doesn't know anything on it. And he's the one that told me that story. And David said, we're not going to put the church in a financial bind, in bondage to build a building. If they want to build it, they'll pay for it. And they did. That's God's best plan. That's his best will for our lives. And that's what we want. But in order to do that, in order to do those kind of things in the church, he's got to get people lined up to where they say, you bless me to this point, I'm going to give this much. You bless me to this point, I'm going to give this much. Because I can tell you my definition of wealth, everybody's got their own. My definition of wealth, because God owns it all, is how much have you been able to give away? If you're like this and holding it all, and I know you guys, so that's not the case, but those that are like this aren't wealthy because they're afraid they're going to lose it. My definition is how much have you been allowed to give away, to give back to the church, to give back to the needy? Because it's not ours. Amen? Thank y'all. Father, I thank you again for this word. I thank you for the attentiveness of this body. God, I pray blessings over not only those that are here, but those that are not here, Father. God, I thank you for them. I thank you for every person that is involved in this church and everything that's going on. And I pray blessings over it. In Jesus' name, amen.